Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of once again coming to your house on your day, drawing near to you with your people. We bless you for this privilege, and we pray for the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit throughout this day, in this hour and all the Sunday school classes, and in the hour to come in the worship, that you would also draw near to us today. Bless us as we study your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we come this morning to begin the last chapter of the Canons of Dort. And as I was just talking to John and I was saying that, I was originally planning to be done on May 26th. I had 3 weeks to go. And then last week got sick and wasn't able to come and teach the class. And because it happened the last minute, I wasn't able to get John to fill in for me. So we had to cancel the class last week, and I felt bad about that. But what I think happened is, as we were on the plane on the way home from Seattle, we were sitting next to this lady who was sick, and she was coughing on me, and you could feel the wet hitting you. You know how that feels? So that has it. It wasn't... Don't make me laugh. I start laughing. I still have a little tickle on my throat, but my head and chest were so full of congestion. Normally I would prepare a lesson and let John teach it, but I was so congested I couldn't think straight. So we had to just cancel the class last week. But anyway, I'm feeling much better, and thankfully now we're planning 3 weeks. So we have this morning, then the 26th, and June 2nd would be the last one. So I'm going to try to get halfway through the last chapter today, and then finish the last chapter, and then do the rejection of errors in the final week. So now this morning, this is class 18, and it's Perseverance Begun. We're going to deal with the context, certainty, and difficulty of perseverance this morning. I sincerely hope so. The Canons of Dort, CSD, titles this chapter, The Perseverance of the Saints. They begin with the experiential context of perseverance in Articles 1 and 2. Then they affirm the certainty and reality of perseverance in Article 3, which is really the heart of it. Then they address the chief difficulty with perseverance, which is backsliding, in Articles 4 to 8. And then, God willing, next week we'll consider how they expound in some detail assurance or confidence of perseverance in 4:9 to 13, and close with the means of perseverance in Article 14. And then they list as a conclusion the confession of this doctrine of perseverance in the church in Article 15. Okay, so that's basically an overview. And if I had a fourth week, I probably would have just taken you through an entire overview and just read through the whole thing like we've been doing for the other ones. Now, one final thing. I've entitled this Chapter 4. Even though there are five heads of doctrine, there are only four chapters. And the third and fourth heads of doctrine are addressed in the third chapter. All right? So I don't call this five, but four. I'm referring to the chapter and not the head of doctrine. Is that clear? Okay. Now, first of all, the experiential context in which the saints persevere, there is a moral tension and a spiritual conflict associated with that moral tension, and they define this in Articles 1 and 2. First of all, the moral tension between reigning righteousness and remaining sin. Reigning righteousness and remaining sin. There's a handout. That's good. All right, in Article 1, they say this: those whom God, according to His purpose, calls to the communion of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, He also delivers from the dominion and slavery of sin. Though in this life He does not deliver them altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh. There is a moral tension in the Christian life and in the Christian heart. There is a real and moral and spiritual emancipation from dominion and slavery to sin. In the regeneration of the soul by the Holy Spirit, there is a deliverance from the dominion of sin in the heart. And yet, this deliverance from reigning sin is not a complete eradication of sin from the soul. It is not a deliverance from remaining sin. And there is sin that remains in the soul, even though it no longer reigns in the soul, throughout the entirety of the Christian life. And this creates a tension between righteousness that reigns in our hearts and sin that remains in our hearts. A regenerate heart has righteousness reigning in it and sin remaining in it. A new heart has sin remaining in it, even though it no longer reigns in it. And this is the context, the experiential context in which the saints persevere in faith and holiness. It's a context in which righteousness reigns in them, but sin remains in them. In this context, they persevere. They remain steadfast in faith and holiness in a context of moral tension and spiritual conflict. But that's what they say. Now, I added the little superscripts, the one and the two, because I'm not going to go through it all and then come back. But I'm just going through it once. You follow what I'm saying? Now, normally, if I had more time at another week, I would go through this without proving it from Scripture. But since I'm only going through it once, I've added the little superscripts, and I'm going to try to demonstrate from Scripture, first of all, the reality of righteousness reigning in Christians. Let not sin, Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members as unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin does not have dominion over Christians, and shall not and cannot have dominion over Christians. They are no longer under the dominion of sin. And 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 to 10 describes it plainly. Whosoever abides in him does not sin. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither knows him. My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that does sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is begotten of God does no sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he's begotten of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that does not love his brother. Righteousness reigns. Sin does not reign in those that have been born again. Those that have been begotten of God cannot live in sin because they have been changed and born again. Whosoever is begotten of God does no sin. He does not live in sin. As Matthew Henry says, describing this text, he does not so sin as to denominate him a sinner. He does not sin like a sinner sins. He does not live in sin. He is not in a state of sin. Because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. He cannot go back into a state of sin. He cannot sin like sinners sin. He cannot live in sin because he's born of God. So he can't go back to the lifestyle he had before. It's impossible because he's been born again. Righteousness now reigns in him. And this is true of every Christian. In this, the children of God are made manifest and the children of the devil. This is how you tell the difference between those who are God's children and those who are the devil's children. Those who are the devil's children live in sin. Those who are God's children are no longer in a state of sin and don't live in sin anymore. Is that clear? Now, normally, when I teach this, I have to teach the second point first. But they didn't present the second point first, because in Reformed Baptist circles, you have to teach the second point first, because if you teach the first point first, it sounds like heresy. Right? But now we'll get to the second point. Right? They mentioned that first. Also delivers us from the dominion and slavery of sin. Now here comes the second point. Although, here's the qualification, the remaining sin. In this life, he does not deliver them altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh. Romans chapter 7, verses 18 to 23. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the law, that to me, who would do good, evil is present. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members. And again, Galatians 5:17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that you may not do the things that you would. And again, 1 John 1:8-10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So here you have this tension stated boldly, plainly, explicitly, by the inspired, not senile, inspired Apostle John. First, he talks about remaining sin. He says, if we say that we have no sin in our thoughts and our words and our feelings and our actions, we deceive ourselves. If we say that we have not sinned, if we say that sin does not remain in us, that it doesn't remain in our thoughts, it doesn't remain in our actions and in our words and in our feelings, if we say we don't have remaining sin, we're not in touch with reality. We're self-deceived. And we make God a liar and his word is not operating in us. And the Reformed Baptist said, amen. Amen, amen, amen. See, that's why I normally deal with that first. But John's not senile. And he comes to 1 John chapter 3 and he says, whoever is begotten of God does not sin. And his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. So isn't that a contradiction? The poor old man contradicted himself in chapter 1 and chapter 3? No, there's no contradiction. In the one, he's talking about remaining sin in chapter 1. And in chapter 3, he's talking about reigning sin. He's talking about being in a state of sin. He's talking about living in sin. He's talking about being a sinner. The Christian is not a sinner anymore, but a righteous man. And he doesn't sin like sinners sin, and he's not in a state of sin. And both of these things are true at the same time. John's not senile, he's inspired. And in chapter 1, he talks about reigning, remaining sin. And in chapter 3, about reigning righteousness, that sin no longer reigns in the Christian. And this is the moral tension to which the canons of Dort allude. And this is the moral tension which they affirm is the foundation and context, experiential context of perseverance of the saints. It is in spite of and in the context of and in the experience of this moral tension between reigning righteousness and remaining sin that the saints persevere in faith and in holiness to the end. Now this moral tension gives rise to spiritual conflict. And they address this spiritual conflict in Article 2. From the remaining corruption, spring forth the daily sins of infirmity, and blemishes cleave even to the best works of the saints. These are to them a perpetual reason to humiliate themselves before God and to flee for refuge to Christ crucified. These are for them perpetual reason to mortify the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety. These are to them perpetual reason to press forward to the goal of perfection, until at length delivered from this body of death, they shall reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. And so, there's the struggle. There's the conflict that takes place with remaining sin. Because righteousness reigns in us, sin doesn't reign anymore. But because sin remains, and from that remaining sin spring forth all of our daily sins and the blemishes that cleave even to our best works and our thoughts and feelings and words, then nothing is pure and undefiled as far as remaining sin is concerned. These give to Christians perpetual reason to flee for refuge to Christ crucified and to acknowledge our own sin before God, to humble ourselves before God. Romans 7:24-25, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We acknowledge our remaining corruption. Wretched man that I am. I sin daily in my thoughts and my feelings and words and actions. And yet, I flee for refuge to Christ crucified. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he's conscious. He says, so then I myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God. Righteousness reigns in my heart. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Sin remains in my life. It is also perpetual reason to mortify sin. For if you live after the flesh, Romans 8:13, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And then to press forward to the goal of perfection. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit in order to perfect holiness in the fear of God, with the hope that we will reign with the Lamb in heaven, perfect and free from sin forever, which is described in Hebrews 12:23, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That when our spirits leave these bodies, our spirits are completely cleansed from sin, and we join the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. So perfection does not come in this life. But for those who die, it comes at death. For those who live unto the second coming of Christ, it comes in the twinkling of an eye when Christ returns, and body and soul, one and the same time, are changed. And all sin is removed from the soul, and the body is glorified so that it can never die again and conform to the glorious body of Christ. But for most Christians who have lived and died over the last 2,000 years, that they are freed from their sin at their death. What a happy prospect that death emancipates us from remaining sin. And after we die as Christians, we never sin again, but join the spirits of just men made perfect. And so therefore, the goal of our sanctification, what we are aiming at in mortifying our sin, is not just external godliness, but we want to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. We want to cleanse ourselves not only from outward actions that are ungodly, but from inward feelings and thoughts that are ungodly, and choices that are ungodly. So it's not only the outward things that are done through the body, but the things that are in the soul that are the subject of our sanctifying efforts. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement. What Christians are striving for is absolute perfection, even though we know that we cannot attain it in this life. Nevertheless, we strive for it, knowing that we will attain it someday. And we strive for nothing less than perfection. And this is what they're saying. They're saying that the reason for this war and this conflict is that our goal is nothing less than sinless perfection, which we cannot achieve in this life, and we know it, but we still strive for it, knowing that someday we will achieve it, either at death or at the second coming of Christ. And that's what gives rise to the continual conflict with our own remaining corruption. Okay, so that's the experiential context of perseverance. It's a context of reigning righteousness and remaining sin. Okay? That's the first point. Now, the second point, turn over to page 2. Second main point that they address. Now they say, in the light of this tension and conflict, they affirm the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And they affirm it by saying, first of all, that it would be impossible in the light of this for us to persevere in our own strength. It's because of the sin that remains in us and the conflict that we have with it that we need the strength and power and grace of God. And that the strength and power of perseverance is not our own strength, but it's the power of God that enables us to persevere. Article 3. And this is really the heart of their doctrine. By reason of these remains of indwelling sin. And also, you see, so I didn't just make up remains of indwelling sin. That's what they're talking about. By reason of these remains of indwelling sin. And also, because the temptations of the world and Satan, because of the temptations of the world and of Satan. I think there should be an "of" in there. Huh? Oh, that's what I'm looking up. That must be a typographical error in the...
Yeah, I should say temptations of sin.
There's obviously something left out. Yeah, I understand. There's something missing. I'm going to see what it is. Okay, it says Article 3.
No.
It doesn't mention Satan. Well, there are different translations of the canons of Dort from the original, and some of these things I'm not... Let me see what this says in here.
Latin
and Dutch. Because of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world. Look at that. I knew there was something. Because of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world. Okay? Those who are converted could not persevere in that grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who having conferred grace... Well, the variant reading doesn't change the substance of what they're saying. And those who are converted could not persevere in that grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. So they're saying that because of temptations that come from the world, the remains of indwelling sin, and in some of the translations from Satan also, those who are converted could not persevere in grace if left to our own strength. But that notwithstanding, God is faithful, who confers grace and confirms, and he also powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. So the reason that saints persevere in grace, faith, and holiness is because God, by his power, preserves the saints in that grace. So we persevere, we continue steadfast in faith and holiness. And the reason we do is because God preserves. And that's why this is often called the preservation and perseverance of the saints. Preservation is what God does, perseverance is what Christians do. Christians persevere. They continue. They remain steadfast in faith and godliness and grace. God preserves them. God keeps them by his power. And because he does, they persevere. So this is the reality and certainty of perseverance. Now, first of all, that we need God's strength. In John 15 and verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides, who remains, he perseveres, he continues in me, and I in him, the same bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't bear much fruit and persevere and abide in me in your own strength. Apart from me, there's absolutely nothing that you can do. And again, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, it speaks about the power of the Christian life. And that power does not come from ourselves. But the power of the Christian life, the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, is according to that working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places. The power that enables the saints to persevere, the power of the Christian life, is supernatural power. It's supernatural power like the power that He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And then that God is faithful and who does preserve His people. He says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded, preserved, protected, kept through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So this is really the heart of the doctrine. The reality and certainty of perseverance rests in the power of God and the commitment of God and the preserving of God, who preserves us in faith and holiness unto the end. By His power, He guards His saints through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, that brings us to the third and final consideration for today. And this is Articles 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. On the rest of page 2 and all the way through page 3, they deal with the chief difficulty and mystery associated with perseverance, what they themselves refer to as backsliding, in 4 through 8. They unfold the possibility and occasions of backsliding in Article 4, the fruits of backsliding in Article 5, the limits of backsliding in Article 6 and 7, and then restoration from backsliding in Article 8. And we'll consider through those things, and then we'll stop there today. Now, I don't think we're going to have a lot of time for questions. Let me just get through this, and if we have time left, I'll let you ask questions. But I think we've got a lot of material here, so I'm going to try to cover this morning, if I may, without going too fast. You all right? You with me so far? All right. First of all, the possibility and causes of backsliding. Although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace. So this backsliding is not meant or intended to contradict what they just said about the certainty and reality of perseverance. But it is a mystery. It is a difficulty associated with it. And it's a difficulty and a mystery that they feel they need to address in the context of controversy over the doctrine. So it is true that the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God. And God, by His power, confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace. Nevertheless, it does not mean that backsliding is not possible. Yet, nevertheless, converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God as not, in some particular instances, sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace. Well, they kind of said it as a negative, which makes it a little difficult to understand what they're saying. It means sometimes true converts deviate from the guidance of divine grace in some particular instances. So as to be seduced by and to comply with the lusts of the flesh. So it is possible for converts to be seduced by and comply with the lusts of the flesh in some particular instances, And therefore they, converts, must be constant in watching and prayer that they may not be led into temptation. When these, watching and praying, are neglected, they are not only liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by the flesh, the world, and Satan, but sometimes by the righteous permission of God, actually are drawn into these evils. This, the lamentable fall of David, Peter, and other saints described in Holy Scripture demonstrates. So they say that this is demonstrated by the falls of David and Peter. And that connection between watching and praying and entering into temptation is spelled out explicitly by the Lord in Matthew 26, 40 and 41. And he comes to the disciples and finds them sleeping and says, Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The case of David and his repentance, this is clearly set out in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, and then Psalm 51, 1 to 19. I didn't think it appropriate to put those entire chapters here in your notes. And I think those are passages of Scripture with which you are no doubt familiar. Right? Okay. And then the case of Peter, since I didn't have to list the whole chapters of Scripture, I just put this text. And Peter remembered the word which the Lord Jesus had said, before the cock crow, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So it's talking about David falling into the sins of adultery and murder and remaining under those sins for a period of time before he was brought to repentance by the reproof of the prophet. And expressed that repentance in Psalm 51. And Peter, that night, denying the Lord, and then being brought to repentance and weeping bitterly over his sin. And the Lord specifically connected that with watching and praying. So there is the possibility of genuine Christians falling into serious and even scandalous sins. And the word that they are going to use to describe such falls are backsliding. Backsliding does not disprove the doctrine of perseverance. That's the point. Now, what are the fruits of backsliding in Article 5? By such enormous sins, however, they highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes for a while lose the sense of God's favor, until when they change their course by serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. Now, that grieving the Holy Spirit is one of the fruits of such sinning is clear in Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. And with regard to the experiential implications, Psalm 51 describes them pretty clearly in verses 10 to 15. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Open my lips, and my mouth will show forth your praise. So he's talking about joy, and the joy of salvation restored, and a sense of foreboding of being cast away from the presence of God, and having his tongue loosed to sing with joy and shout of the righteousness of God and showing forth God's praise when he's cleansed from the guilt of the grievous wound and the grieving of the Spirit upon his own conscience and the grieving of the Holy Spirit in his life. Okay? These are the fruits of backsliding. But they also, in 4, 6, and 7, identify and explain the limits of backsliding. The limits of backsliding in 4, 6, and 7. First of all, they identify these limits in Article 6. Then they explain these limits. So there are, backsliding can only go so far, they say. And they explain why. They say how far it can go. They identify the limits in 4.6. And then they explain them in 4.7. First of all, the identity of these limits in 4.6. But God, who is rich in mercy, according to His unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from His own people, even in their grievous falls. Now, let me stop and... Well, no, let me read the whole thing first. He does not wholly, completely withdraw the Holy Spirit from His own people, even in their grievous falls. And that's very significant. Because they continue to have the Holy Spirit, therefore they are not, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification, or to commit the sin unto death or against the Holy Spirit, nor does He permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. God, who is rich in mercy, has limits to how far the backsliding goes. And He does not ever wholly, completely, totally withdraw the Holy Spirit from His own people, even in their grievous falls. That's what Ephesians 4:30 says. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, but you can never be unsealed. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit as the seal, as the evidence of genuine conversion. And once you have the Holy Spirit and you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, that seal is never broken or taken away, even though the Spirit is grieved. Nor do Christians lose justification or adoption. Romans 8:30, whom He foreordained, them He also called. Whom He called, them He justified. Whom He justified, them He glorified. Even the backslider remains justified. Nor does He permit them to be totally deserted and go to hell. They don't die in sin, in a state of sin, and perish in hell. John 6:39 says, and this is the will of Him that sent me, that of all that which He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And John 10:28-29, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And John 17:12, and while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I have lost none except the son of perdition. So Judas is not a case of a genuine Christian that perished in his sin. But he's a case of someone who was not a genuine Christian. He was a son of perdition and perished in his sin. The Lord doesn't lose any of His own. They don't plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. Judas did, but genuine Christians don't. And that's what they say. And there's plenty of scripture to support the fact that backsliders don't go to hell. Okay? And then the explanation for these limits. Why is this true? Why is it that even though they grieve the Spirit, they never lose the Spirit? Even though they wound their own consciences and incur God's fatherly displeasure, they never lose their justification or adoption, and they don't commit the sin unto death, and they don't die in a state of sin and go to hell. Why is this? For in the first place, In these falls, He preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing or being totally lost. 1 John 3:9. His seed abides in Him and He cannot sin because He's born of God. That text is on the other page, so I didn't repeat it. And again, by His Word and Spirit, He certainly and effectually renews them to repentance, to a sincere and godly sorrow for their sins, that they may seek and obtain remission in the blood of the Mediator, may again experience the favor of a reconciled God, through faith adore His mercies, and henceforward more diligently work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And this is true of David and of Peter. This is why there's a Psalm 51. This is why there's a record of Peter's restoration. When you are restored, strengthen your brothers. And this is also clear from the fact that the Scripture states the necessity of perseverance in faith and holiness. Genuine conversion always involves perseverance in faith and holiness. Yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, Colossians 1:22-23, to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before Him, if so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, so that those who go back into the world and apostatize from the Christian faith are never genuine Christians and were never converted in the first place. And again, Hebrews 3:12-14. Take heed, brothers, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. Those who fall away from the living God have an evil heart of unbelief and not a good and honest heart in which God has created genuine and saving faith. But therefore exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any of you being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. Which is why he says, and why the canons of Dort say, that he renews them to repentance and to a sincere and godly sorrow for their sins. That's an allusion to 2 Corinthians 7. That they may seek and obtain remission in the blood of the Mediator. They continue steadfast in the way of faith and the Christian hope to the end. And that's what the case of Peter and David both illustrate. Now, then the final thing that they address is restoration from backsliding. And in opening up this restoration, they unfold the grounds of perseverance. Thus, therefore, in conclusion from all this, it is not in consequence of their own merits or strength, but it is in consequence, it is the result of God's free mercy, that they neither totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings. So that's where I got the word backsliding, because that's the word they use. See that? They don't continue and perish in their backslidings, and they don't totally fall away from the faith. And the reason that they don't is not their own merit and not their own strength, but the reason that they don't is God's free mercy. With respect to themselves, it's not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. In other words, if a backslider were left to himself, he'd either completely fall away and apostatize, or he'd perish in the sin in which he's entangled. But with respect to God, it's utterly impossible. Why is it impossible? Because, and here's the grounds of perseverance, because His promise, or, sorry, His counsel cannot be changed, or His promise fail. And neither can the call according to His purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. The reason that they can't perish in sin, the reason that they're restored from backsliding, the reason that they don't fall away from the faith, is because of God. It's because God's counsel doesn't change, and His promise doesn't fail, and His purpose isn't revoked, and Christ's merit cannot be rendered ineffectual. And the sealing of the Spirit can't be frustrated or obliterated. It's all because of God and all because of grace. That's why. So, the first passage that supports this is Romans chapter 8, verse 30. We've already looked at that passage, that the calling of God is connected with glorification. If you're called, you're also glorified. There's no such thing as a person who's called and justified who falls away and isn't also glorified. And again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24 relates this to the faithfulness of God. And the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, who will also do it. And then concerning the prayer and intercession of Christ. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I made supplication for you that your faith fail not. And do, when once you have turned again, establish your brothers. Why did Simon's faith not fail? Why did he repent of his sin? Because Christ made supplication for him that his faith would not fail. And the intercession of Christ can never be rendered ineffectual. That's why. And again, Romans 8, 33 and 34 also mentions the intercession of Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is He that condemns? It is Christ, Jesus, that died. Yes, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. How can anything be effectually laid to the charge of God's elect? How can denying Christ be laid to the charge of Peter so that Peter goes to hell? How can living in sin and of adultery and murder for probably about almost a year be laid to the charge of David so that he goes to hell? It's God that justifies. And it's Christ that died and was raised from the dead, who's at the right hand of God and is making intercession for Peter and for David. And they cannot go to hell, because the intercession of Christ cannot be rendered ineffectual. And again in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore also He's able to save to the uttermost those that draw near to God through Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them. And finally, the sealing of the Holy Spirit cannot be frustrated or obliterated. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God in whom you were sealed. Not until you fall into a grievous sin, but until the day of redemption. You're sealed until the day of redemption, and that cannot be obliterated or frustrated. And this is why the saints persevere, because of the sealing of the Spirit and the praying of Christ and the purpose of God in grace. And that's why. And that's why it can be no other. Okay, so now I'm done. All right? That's what we considered this morning. We considered the context, the reigning righteousness and remaining sin, the moral tension, the spiritual conflict, the certainty of perseverance because God preserves His people, and then the difficulty and mystery associated with it, the fact that sometimes genuine Christians, through neglecting prayer and watching, can fall into and remain for a while in serious sins and backslidings. Okay, so now, questions or comments on what we've seen today? There's a lot, huh? Yeah. Which is why I held off until now. Yep. Dave?
In normal experience,
yep,
genuine Christians will return from backsliding.
Yes. That's true.
In the same way, when Christ comes again, will we see people returning to the backsliding?
Interesting point. Yeah, I never thought of that before. I don't know. It's a good question. Very interesting question.
I was confronted with the fact that this is an amazing teaching on God's grace and His upholding, and yet when you look at much of evangelical Christianity, there seems to be a lack of teaching in this area, and even a celebration of the sin, perhaps, very man-centered idea, when in reality it's just the opposite. It's so glorious because of what Christ accomplishes.
Amen. Yep. I agree with that completely. This gives all the glory to God, not to us. If we make it, it's not because of us, because of Him. It's all of grace from beginning to end, His goodness and power. That's right. Any other questions, comments? All right. John, you want to close our time in prayer?
Sure.
All right, next week we'll, God willing, finish up this chapter, and then the week after that, go through the correction of errors, and then we'll be done. John?
Father, we come to you this morning. We acknowledge surely all of our salvation is of grace, your grace and your mercy toward us. We thank you, Lord, for the reminders we've had this morning of the responsibilities we have to watch and pray. We would not enter into temptation.
Yes.
And Father, how many times we do backslide because we fail to watch and pray.
Yes.
Pray we would heed that warning. We thank you so much, Lord, that once you have purchased us, you will see us through to the end. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, Spirit of promise,
yes,
who has sealed us until the day of redemption. And we have great hope because of that, that we will continue and persevere to the end. We pray, Father, for that grace to be poured out upon us this day as we go to worship you in the hour to come. In Jesus' name.
Amen. You are dismissed.